to have a great sense of humor. Throughout the scriptures, and I'm sure I don't have to win anybody over on this, we see that fathers play an incredibly important role. It's very central to the themes of the scripture, the importance of parents in general, but particularly of fathers. There is a particular uniqueness to fathers, just as there is to mothers. We see, for example, in Malachi, and I'm going to turn there right now, Malachi chapter 4, a passage that really surprises me in what it says and the emphasis it puts on fathers. Let me just read it to you. Starting at verse 1, which doesn't start quite so rosily, but surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. You will go out and you'll frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with real destruction. It's remarkable to me, this is the very last prophecy given before a 400-year gap in which God does not speak through the prophets of Israel any longer until the coming of John the Baptist. It is literally the very last words in our Old Testament are about how he will turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. And what's really remarkable is that as we read the first verses, we see how cataclysmic the events that are coming are, how apocalyptic. They couldn't be any more significant. And then the way it ends is with something that we wouldn't think so significant. I'll turn the hearts of fathers back. I've always read this passage and in its context and wondered, how is that so significant that it belongs in such a significant passage? And yet clearly to the Lord it is. Even more interesting is that Elijah had lived hundreds of years ago. And yet now this great prophet is going to return to change hearts. Well, then we skip over 400 years into the Gospel of Luke. We end up in Luke chapter 1. I'll start here at verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, this is Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God." And here's how he summarizes it. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So after this 400-year silence, the first word that comes back is, remember Malachi's promise. The one in the spirit and the power of Elijah is returning to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. While reading through that, these two passages, there's a few points that I can't help but see. And the first is that obviously the Lord puts importance on fathers that I wouldn't have seen by myself. Somehow his whole salvific plan, his plan of rescuing creation, involves fathers, very intrinsic to his means. A few weeks ago at the church, we talked about a study by a man named Vern Begston, who teaches University of Southern California. And he did the most extensive study ever on how faith is passed down to later generations. And what he found, whether you are a Christian, a Jew, a Buddhist, or an atheist, is that the most important indicator of whether your child will pick up the faith is the father. It's interesting. It's not very fair to mothers. But fathers play an disproportionate role in influencing their children in all kinds of ways, not just faith. That lines up very well with what both Malachi and Luke tell us. Secondly, we see that it's not just that fathers being there is important, but that their love, their warmth towards their children is critical. The Lord says, I'll turn their hearts, indicating something visceral, something within that is compassionate and loving. And this too is what Bengtson found in his study. It wasn't just that fathers were present. It was particularly warm fathers that indicated that the faith would be passed on. I also find from these passages that fathers must be prone to having hearts hardened towards children. That must be an actual failing in our race. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a concern. Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be healed. And every Father's Day, I think we have sermons spoken to remind fathers that their children matter. You know, it almost becomes, I almost become cynical that on Mother's Day we say, Moms, you're doing a great job. Fathers, shape up or ship out. But there is a proneness, as the Scriptures are showing us. And we're not going to focus on that today because I'm sure we've heard it enough. But there is a proneness for fathers to turn away. And as I read through history, I see that. I see the horrible fathers there were in history. Of course, I don't need to turn to history, but for example, the ancients, and we see throughout Israel's own histories that as the people of Israel themselves became less and less secure in the land because of their sins, their option for saving themselves was to sacrifice their children, literally slaughter their children in the hopes that the gods would give them a good harvest again, or success in war. But in our modern day, we're seeing a number of other things, and one of them, the most concerning, the most troubling, is just straight indifference. And we're living in a world right now which is basically teaching people it doesn't matter what happens in your home, what it's made up of, whether you have a father or not. And I remember sitting at work once, at a job site, and there was a girl who was a little bit younger than me who sat across from me. She asked me how many kids I had. I said, I have two. She said, well, don't they ruin your life? I said, no, they don't ruin your life. It depends on what you're living for. And if that ruins your life is already ruined. But finally, we see from these passages that the Christian faith maintains that the Holy Spirit changes fathers' hearts. The Christian faith maintains that fathers are very important. I like saying that about myself. Honestly, no, that puts a lot of pressure on you. And the Christian faith commits itself to seeing that happen in people's lives. So we see from just these two that I've looked at that surely turning the hearts of fathers back is a form of healing in our world, a very important form of healing today. And any of you who have had a father reconciled to you over time, you know how important that is. You know the healing that brings. But this morning we also read from Deuteronomy, and that's really where we're going to spend our time this morning, reflecting on it. And what we find from Deuteronomy is that turning the hearts of fathers back is not just about creating healing now. It's God's strategy for future healing of the world. Let me just read it to you, and I know we've already done a good job, but it always helps to repeat the Scriptures. Love the Lord your God and keep His requirements, His decrees, His laws, and His commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, the signs He performed and the things He did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What He did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how He overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the wilderness until you arrived at this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Fix these words of mine in your hearts, verse 18, and your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. It's a very interesting scripture that encapsulates a very central theme, especially in Israel's history, that fathers were to be storytellers, Israel's storytellers. They were to pass on the commands of God, yes, to generations. But we see this encouragement here. The commands are set in the context of our stories. The fact is, we have trouble simply following rules. But when there is a story that enraptures us, we begin to want to take part in that story. And we see that where there's a cost to obedience, from the story we learn there is reward to faithfulness. The commands must be taught in the context of what God has done. And so we see that throughout Israel's early journeyings, for example, when they cross the Jordan River and the Lord stops up the Jordan River so they can walk on dry land into the promised land, they were to set up one stone from each tribe in an altar. And the explicit purpose the Lord says for that altar is so that when you're walking by here with your son, he can look at it and ask you, why is that there? And your answer will be because of what the Lord has done. Because Israel crossed on dry land. We find the same thing with Israel's festivals, especially with Passover. We're told a number of times that when you eat the unleavened bread, but when you slaughter the lamb, your child's going to ask you, why are we doing this? Then you can tell them the story of why you're doing it, of how you couldn't wait for the bread to rise because you were getting out of Egypt fast, of how the Lord passed over your houses and left your firstborn sons alive, but took Egypt so you would be set free. Israel's fathers in each household was to be tellers of God's stories. I wonder if we think about that today, that these altars, these ceremonies, these objects, these visual cues, these tactile experiences are meant to teach our children. Do we think of that, for example, when we come for Easter or Christmas, when we have our traditions in our home? Do we remember that the reason we perform them is not because pastor says you have to be in church, but so that your children will ask questions and say, why do we do this? That you're there to pass down the stories. Joel, the prophet Joel, years after the Exodus, encourages the people to tell the prophecies of the Lord to their children. Remember the prophecies that we've received and tell them, pass them down. It will come. In Jesus' own ministry, we see something very similar. We see him inviting children to come sit on his lap, to hear his messages, to listen to his parables, his stories about the kingdom. And Jesus is doing more there than simply being compassionate. He's fulfilling what the Old Testament had required of fathers. He's inviting them to hear the stories of Israel. We see it, of course, as well in the example of Timothy. And here's a great example of the power of mothers and grandmothers, that Timothy was raised from infancy on the scriptures. And Paul says it's because of the teaching of his grandmother and mother that he received the faith. Stories are incredibly powerful, and we underestimate them in our culture and in our churches. Have you noticed that most of the church's teaching, most of the authoritative writings on which we base our faith are stories? Not lectures, not catechisms, stories. The Old Testament is almost entirely story. Even as we get into the Psalms, David continually retells us the stories. As we get into the prophets, they are telling us stories. And Jesus, of course, taught mainly through story rather than articulated arguments. And as I say, this is something I think our churches have lost, is that we've run into a rational age trying to argue everything when a story could be far more effective in many situations. Stories are interesting for one thing. Stories, therefore, are easier to remember, and you want to remember them. Stories are also more difficult, and whether we believe it or not, we like that. Sometimes, in fact, almost always in stories, there is ambiguity. What am I to do with this? The fact is, the human mind is drawn to that, and when we don't know what to do with it, we sit and we think about it, and we like thinking about it. Stories embody our teachings. They move from the realm of theory into human bodies. Bodies we can imagine seeing, touching, watching. They give examples of what it means to live out. Stories challenge us and they evoke emotion. And of course, most powerful of all, stories are personal. They have a character attached to them. And we love the characters of Scripture. I remember when Blu-ray was a new thing. You'd buy a movie on DVD and there was always a video about how great, an advertisement about how great Blu-ray was. I roll my eyes at those because I tend to resist technology, but that's my problem. But I remember that they interview Martin Scorsese, the famous Hollywood director, on one of those advertisements. And Scorsese says, movies define us. And at first, you might think, that's kind of wishy-washy. That's kind of artist talk. But movies are the primary form of literature in our culture. Movies and television tell our stories. And they do a lot to define us. They describe us, of course, because they need to be popular. And we don't all go to the Cannes Film Festival because those aren't popular. So what they have in them tells us something about ourselves already that we would like them, but they also are filled with nuanced themes that change the way we think and do far more to define us than we think. So basically, Clive Baptist is going to start making Christian films, but it's an excellent example of what Scorsese said, that stories really do define us. And today we're charged with that, just the same as Israel was. As a society, we've kind of surrendered the realm of story to professionals. As I said, most of our literature comes from movies and TV shows, and I made some home movies when I was a teenager, and they didn't turn out well, so I stopped making them. Some from books, a lot for our youth today from video games. That's where our stories are taking place. But few of us feel that we are storytellers anymore. It's kind of the same thing that's happened with music. It's moved to professionals where it used to be the people's thing. There are cultures, really interesting cultures throughout history, where the family was the storytelling unit. And so, for example, if you've ever read Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien was just enamored with the Finnish tales. Tales from Finland where the storyteller was the father in the home. And even before Islam, the Arabs, the greatest, most endeared people in the society were their poets. And a good house had a father who could tell poetry well. Why? Because stories have so much power to tell us who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. And God envisioned the same thing for Israel. Each home would be a place of stories. So, of course, today we're charged to tell stories, not just to be a theologian. Few of us, and I don't include myself in that, are theologians. But each of us is capable of telling Scripture's stories. The hard part is not telling them, it's taking the time to tell them. Tell what He's done. But there's something also very interesting for that first generation, and that's that, as we read in Deuteronomy, they were not telling stories from their distant past. They were telling personal stories that they'd seen with their own eyes. And that has not ended today. To this day, our own stories matter and what the Lord has done in our own lives. And I've noticed, both in my own family and other families, that children seem the most hungry for the stories about their own family. So, for example, my son's nickname, I've called him it since birth, is Beans. And there's a story behind that, but I've never told him the real one. The one I tell him is that the reason I named him that was because the day he was born, it was a day to pick beans from the garden. And he's retold me that story about 50 times. He's going to be really disappointed when he's 12 years old and finds out it's not true. Or stories about my great uncle who fought in the war. And my kids will constantly refer to him as the uncle in the war. What did he do in the war? They'll make up their own stories about it. Children want to hear our own stories and how we've seen the Lord show up. We don't have to be excellent storytellers to accomplish that. But I can't emphasize enough how important it is to tell your children how the Lord has appeared in your life. And that means you need to pay attention to it, because so often we don't, and we don't remember. I suppose the final thing to say this morning is that to be a storyteller, if what Malachi and Luke have told us is true, our hearts will have to be turned back to our children. Our hearts will have to be turned back to our children so that we take the time, so that we remember what He's done. In Psalm 78, and I'll close with this, David recites a psalm that I expect he was reflecting on Deuteronomy 11 when he wrote it. I'll just read the first seven verses to you. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. Let's be eager to tell the stories of Scripture and our own stories as fathers. I'll invite the worship team back up and I'll pray. Father, we thank You that You have appeared to us in so many ways throughout the history of our people. We thank You that we have passed down to us a book full of stories of what You've done. And that when the Spirit fills us like the apostles on Pentecost, we can explain the mighty deeds of God. Lord, I pray that You would draw our hearts to our children as fathers. I pray that You would make us storytellers. Give us the gift of retelling. Help us to remember what You've done in our own lives. Let it always be before our eyes, and help us to remind ourselves so we can pass them down to our children. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.